Good morning. Let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 11 as we're continuing on the study in this wonderful book. And we noted last week how King Jehu in the northern kingdom, if you remember, the two kingdoms have been separated for many, many years. And Jehu has cleaned up the house of Ahab and Jezebel in the north. And he's wiped out the temple of Baal and the worship of Baal, and his dynasty is now reigning in the northern kingdom. But now there's a problem in the southern kingdom of Judah, because Ahab's daughter Athaliah married the son of the king of Judah, Jehoshaphat, and their son, King Jehoram, married Athaliah, and they produced a son, Ahaziah. So after Jehoram died, Ahaziah then took the throne, and then he was killed by Jehu as well. So there's now a power vacuum in the southern kingdom. And it's a kingdom that's been influenced spiritually by this woman, Athaliah, the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. She's now the queen mother. Her husband's dead, but her son took the throne, Ahaziah. Now he's dead. So who will be the next king? And 2 Kings chapter 11 describe what happens in this power vacuum. And anytime there's a power vacuum in a society, in a company, in a business, in a government, there's always unscrupulous people who are willing and ruthless people to take advantage of it. And there were very few more ruthless and evil and bloodthirsty people who have ever lived than this woman, Athaliah. She's the queen mother. She has heard, no doubt, that in the north, Jehu has wiped out all of her relatives, including her son Ahaziah. She's aware then that Jehu and his family have control there. And now she's here in the kingdom of Judah. It's not her home territory, in a sense. She comes from the north. But she's the queen mother. Her son has died. Her husband is dead. Her father-in-law, Jehoshaphat, is dead, and she's an outsider. So what does she do? We're told in verse 1, when she hears the news and saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the seed royal. So what she does is she goes in and tries to murder all the brothers of Ahaziah that may have been existing, all the sons of Ahaziah that were alive, maybe daughters as well, and she seeks just to wipe them all out. Now, these were her grandchildren she was murdering. And it seems almost strange to us that she would do this, but what she wanted was complete control of the southern kingdom. She wanted to take the power that existed in this vacuum and reign over a rival kingdom to that of Jehu in the north. Now, we always say blood is thicker than water, but there's something thicker than blood, and that's the sin of pride and ambition and self-preservation. And this woman, Athaliah, she murders her own grandchildren, her own flesh and blood, because she wanted the position for herself. She wanted the power of the throne for herself. Now, this evil woman, we shouldn't forget that the first murder was committed by those who were related as intimately as possible by flesh and blood. If you remember, Cain murdered Abel because of pride and ambition and a sinful anger. So it's no surprise that Cain's descendants, Athaliah, have the same murderous spirit when it suits them. But we should not just look at this in a little geopolitical way or a family dispute way between the kingdom of Jehu in the north and the kingdom of Athaliah in the south. We shouldn't look at this massacring of all these relatives of Athaliah simply in that context. You've got to look wider. You've got to see it in a spiritual context. Because behind the fingerprints of Athaliah murdering all these descendants of Ahaziah and Jehoshaphat, behind her, you have to see the hand of the devil. Because if you remember, the kingdom of Judah was the kingdom that was descended through the dynasty of King David. And God had promised to David that from his throne would emerge eventually the Messiah. God had promised David that there would never be a situation where there was no man to reign on the throne of King David from his descendants. Now, Satan no doubt is aware of that prophecy. And you see very clearly here the fingerprints of one of Satan's disciples, Athaliah, one of his choicest servants, Athaliah, in trying to subvert and overturn the promises of God. This is a blatant satanic attempt to wipe out the messianic line, to break the promises of God. So this is, as I say, it's not just simply a family dispute. It's not even a geopolitical dispute between the kingdom of the north, the dynasty there, and a rival dynasty in the south. Beyond all of that, far greater than all of that, is a great spiritual battle between the forces of darkness and the forces of light. And Athaliah is working on behalf of the forces of darkness, and she's seeking to wipe out the promises of God. Now, what is left in her attempt? She gets very close. We're told she is able to wipe out every single one, save for one boy. A little baby boy is preserved in the massacre. And his name is Joash, the son of Ahaziah. So she gets very, very close. And Satan gets very, very close in wiping out the dynasty of King David and the messianic line. And it seems that the future of God's promises is hanging by just a very tiny thread. But of course, a tiny thread is like a steel chain when it's in the hands of a sovereign God. God just needs one life, even if it's just a little baby boy, in order to keep his promises. And God had a plan, and God had a woman to deal with the attack of the devil's woman. Because we're told in verse 2, but, here it comes. You have Athaliah, Satan's woman, verse 1, murdering all the descendants of King David, down to the very last one. But then God also has a woman. God also has a plan. And God's woman is called Jehosheba, the daughter of King Joram, sister of Ahaziah. So the aunt of Joash, God works on her heart to, in a moment of courage, in a moment of faith, to preserve the life of little Joash. Now, Jehosheba, we don't know an awful lot about her. But one thing we do know about her in 2 Chronicles chapter 22, verse 11, in a parallel passage to this, we discover that she's the wife of the high priest Jehoiada. So she's linked to the family of the family of David through her father, Joram, but she's also linked to the priestly Levite family of the high priest Jehoiada. And God, in his wonderful providence, has brought this godly couple together because God is going to use them to be his instrument, to not just preserve the life of Joash, and with the life of Joash, the promises of God, but God's also going to use them as the instrument to raise up the dynasty again of David in the land of Judah. And they're going to be used to overthrow the wicked Athaliah. And we're told for the next 6 years, they took this little boy from his nurse in the bedchamber, and they hid him in the house of the Lord. So in the temple. Now, for 6 long years, little Joash grew up in kind of, we could say, a lockdown situation. And we know how frustrating a situation like that must be for a child. Now, there was one place that Athaliah, you could be sure, wouldn't be visiting. She was devoted to the gods of Baal and the temple of Baal and the priests of Baal. And there certainly would be one place that she wouldn't visit, and that would be the temple of Jehovah. She wanted nothing to do with it. She despised it. In fact, in 2 Chronicles, we read that the temple of the Lord had fallen into disrepair. And no doubt the priests were abandoned. Many of them had been chased away by her. So this hiding place for Joash, because of his Jehoshaphat's relationship with Jehoiada, and because the temple was in a state of disrepair, and probably there were other children running around in the temple grounds, maybe other priest kids, Joash was able to be hid for 6 years in that situation. And Joash will spend the first 6 years of his life every day with the threat of murder hanging over him. And no doubt, Jehoiada and Jehoshaphat must have been praying much. And every time they heard a knock at the door, they must have been afraid. Was there a spy among them? Had someone betrayed them to the wicked Athaliah? Because we could be sure if Athaliah discovered Joash's existence, she would not just have murdered him in the most brutal way. She would no doubt have murdered in the most brutal way Jehoiada and all the other priests and Jehoshaphat. So this is a very crisis. This is a great crisis moment. This is a very tense moment during these 6 years for Jehoiada, Jehoshaphat, and little Joash. And it must have been six very long years, because every day they witnessed the rule of this debauched, ruthless, self-centered woman, Athaliah. And we're not sure why, but at the end of 6 years, Jehoiada made a decision. We're not told why he chose that particular moment. He may have waited so that people could see through the real character of Athaliah and really learn to suffer and endure such a wicked woman. And because they had no hope, there, and as far as they knew, the people in the land of Judah, there was no rival heir. There was no rightful heir, and there was no rival or alternative to Athaliah. No doubt she had spies everywhere. And no doubt she was watching for any rebellion against her. She must have felt very uncertain and insecure in such an environment. She was a foreigner, in a sense, from the northern kingdom. Her mother, Jezebel, was a foreigner from outside the land of Israel. And here she was, having murdered all the descendants, or appeared to have murdered all the descendants of David from the tribe of Judah. And she must have been afraid, deep down, constantly concerned about being overthrown in a coup. And Jehoiada plans this very carefully, because we're told, and the seventh year, verse 4, Jehoiada sent and fetched the rulers over hundreds with the captains and the guard, and brought them to him into the house of the Lord. Now, what you're going to see in this chapter in the character of Jehoiada is very, very interesting. He's going to plan this very carefully, very wisely. And it's going to be a reminder to you and I that when God gives us human intelligence and wisdom, because wisdom is the ability to take knowledge that we can acquire and apply it, when God gives us wisdom and intelligence, he expects us to use it, expects us to think, expects us to evaluate. He expects us to plan and to prepare. And it's a reminder to us also that planning and preparation are not contrary to the will of God. In fact, they're not against the will of God. They're part of the will of God for you and for me. And God expects us to plan and prepare. And they in no way, believing in planning and preparation, do those things negate or overthrow the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. They go hand in hand, human responsibility and divine sovereignty. Now, where those two meet, philosophically, theologically, nobody knows but God. No one knows, whether you're a Christian or non-Christian, where human responsibility and divine sovereignty, or what they would call fate, interact. Only God knows where the line is drawn and how they fit together in the existence of humanity. But this man, Jehoiada, he understood that, yes, he has to trust God. Yes, he has to be a man of faith and act on his faith, but also that he has a duty to use the human intelligence God has given him, use the wisdom and experience God has given him to plan properly and to prepare properly for this moment. And trusting God to deliver us doesn't mean that we don't plan and prepare. I can't say that enough, can't emphasize that enough. Now, this is a very tense moment for Jehoiada, for his wife Jehoshaphat, for little Joash, and for the nation of Judah. In fact, for the world. Because here's a moment where everything is hanging by a thread. Will the nation of Judah accept Joash? Or will they rally behind Athaliah and she overthrow and wipe out the family of King David? And what does Jehoiada do? He gathers first all the five captains of the military. We read that not just here, but in 2 Chronicles 23, verse 1. And he brings them to the temple where he's been hiding Joash for 6 years. And when he gets them there, he suddenly reveals to them that actually there is an alternative. There is a rightful heir to the throne of David. His name is Joash. He's just been hidden away for the 6 years. And he makes them take an oath of them in the house of the Lord. Now, why does he ask them to take an oath? This is more than simply ceremonial. An oath is when a person enters into a solemn covenant before God and man that they will keep their obligations to another person or group of persons. And here, Jehoiada is emphasizing the seriousness of this situation by getting these men to take the oath. He's reminding them that this is a spiritual confrontation between the forces of darkness and the forces of light, that Joash represents God's choice, God's way, God's will. And Athaliah represents Satan's choice and Satan's will and Satan's way in not just the nation of Judah, but in this world. And he brings these men together and he gets them to take an oath. But then he's very shrewd, because we're told in verse 5, the verse 8, that he arranges them in a very clever way. And really what he's going to do is this. On the Sabbath day, the Jewish Sabbath day, which is our Saturday, there would be a change of the priesthood in the temple of the Lord. So one group of priests who'd been serving for a week would be then replaced by another group of priests coming from outside the city of Jerusalem. And it would be a moment where there'd be a lot of people congregating around the temple area. It would be a perfect moment for them to launch this coup against the wicked king, Queen Athaliah, and to crown King Joash. Because no doubt Athaliah had spies everywhere. She had her own secret service, her own intelligence forces, her Gestapo in the nation, watching for any hint of rebellion. And particularly she would be drawn to anything related to the temple and the worship of Jehovah, any connection to that. So they're going to have to handle this very cleverly and very carefully and very prudently. And Jehoiada, what he does is he looks at the situation and he thinks the best time to strike is on the Sabbath day, because that's the moment when they would expect a crowd to be at the temple. And it's also a moment where there'll be double the number of priests and guards who guard the temple. And he instructs them in various ways. Verse 5, a third part of you shall enter in unto the Sabbath day. A third part shall be at the gate, sir, verse 6. A third part at the gate behind the guard. And then two parts of you shall go forth in the Sabbath, even they that shall keep the watch of the house of God about the king. So he says, another two groups would generally leave to go home, having served a week. He says, you stay. So now we have more priests, more soldiers, more guards than normal, led by these five captains. And that's the optimum moment to launch an attack on Queen Athaliah. And he tells them in verse 8 that they're particularly to build a ring of steel around little King Joash. Because if Joash is slain, the whole rebellion collapses against Athaliah, because there's no rival, there's no alternative to her. So he makes it very clear, you're to surround the king. He is the one we must do everything, even if it costs us our lives. Athaliah is not going to lie down. She's going to fight back. She has her own troops, her own spies and intelligence support system. And we've got to be very careful that we make sure that this king is well protected. Now, here's the problem. What weapons would these priests have to fight against Athaliah and her guards? And verse 9, we're told, and to the captains over hundreds did the priests give King David's spears and shields that were in the temple of the Lord. You're not allowed to have armed men in the temple. So this group of soldiers stroke priests who would come in that day to replace the previous group of Levites that were serving there, they weren't allowed to bring weapons. So what were they going to fight with? How would they defend King Joash when he's unveiled as the king? Well, Jehoiada thought this through. And he remembered of an incident way, way back in 2 Samuel chapter 8. If you go back in your Bible to 2 Samuel chapter 8, King David fought a war with a man called Hadad-Ezer. And we're told in verse 3 that he smote him, and he took from him 1,000 chariots, 700 horsemen, 20,000 footmen, and he howled all the chariots' horses and reserved of them for 100 chariots. So David took all of this wealth, particularly golden shields and spears and swords, all from this king Hadad-Ezer of the son of Rehob. What did he do with it? He could have kept it for himself. He could have sold it or converted the metals into other things to enrich his treasury. But we're actually told he put it in the temple that Solomon built. So he left it to be dedicated to the Lord. And in 1 Kings chapter 7 and verse 51, these weapons that David dedicated to the Lord, to honor the Lord, to worship the Lord, were left in the temple. Isn't it interesting? Was that a coincidence? That the dynasty of David is now going to be preserved by the weapons put there by David as an act of worship to the Lord? No, I don't think it's a coincidence. It's another little instance in scripture and history of God letting you and I see that you reap what you sow in a good sense. You sow good seeds, you'll reap good harvest. And God is going to use the acts of worship and the honor that David made to him to now honor David and David's legacy. And it also is a very interesting point to note this as well, that this happened many, many years after David died. And it's a reminder to you and I, when you do something for the Lord, when you honor the Lord, you may not live in your lifetime here on earth to see God use it to honor you and reward you. But God can use it hundreds of years later even, in future generations. Now, what was driving Jehoiada and Jehosheba to take their lives in their hands and seek to preserve Joash's life and then seek to bring Joash to the throne? Well, if you go to 2 Chronicles chapter 22, it's a very interesting section of the Word of God because it gives us a much deeper insight to what was going on in the mind of Jehoiada and his wife. In 2 Chronicles 23 and verse 3, Jehoiada gathers all the rulers to Jerusalem before all the people. And it says, all the congregation made a covenant with the king in the house of God. And he said unto him, so this is Jehoiada. And what he says here tells us about the spiritual character of this man. Tells us that he's acting by faith in God's covenant promises, that he's seeking to honor God in risking his life and his wife's life to preserve the life of Joash and then to bring Joash to the throne, because he says, behold, the king's son shall reign as the Lord has said of the sons of David. So he says to the people, he says to the other Levites, we are acting here by faith in God's promises. This is not simply us falling out with Athaliah. It's not a personal dispute simply between some of us and her, or Joash and her. It's not a matter simply of settling family scores between the family of Ahab and Jezebel and the family of Jehoshaphat. No, he says, this is much deeper. We're here to honor God by lifting up the promises of God, by faith in the promises of God. And here's what's even more interesting. If you go back to 2 Kings chapter 11, when they brought forth little Joash. Now, remember, he's just a seven-year-old boy. Must have been a very tense moment, but also intimidating moment for this little boy. And they put the crown on him. And then it says something very significant. And this speaks much of the character and the faith of Jehoiada. It says, and they gave him the testimony. Now, what is the testimony? The testimony is the Word of God. Now, they didn't have a Bible in the sense of 66 books, the Old Testament, New Testament. They would have had all of the Old Testament scrolls from Genesis all the way to 1st and 2nd Samuel. What they're doing is they're presenting Joash with the Word of God to emphasize that his reign is in accordance with God's Word, but also to emphasize that he needs to follow God's Word. Now, where did they get this from? Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 17. Before there ever was a king on the throne of Israel, God, speaking through Moses, before Moses went home to glory, in his final addresses in the book of Deuteronomy, tells us of what a king should be when he comes. And verse 14 of Deuteronomy 17 says, "When thou art come unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee," now they're not yet in the land, they haven't had a king yet, but God's already prepared the way for it and promised his coming. And he instructs very carefully how this king is to live and what type of man he is. And he says, "I will set a king over me, like as all the other nations that are about me. And thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose." It has to be God's choice. That's why King Saul was a disaster. He was the people's choice. It wasn't God's choice. God gave them their choice, but he wasn't God's perfect choice. He wasn't the man after God's own heart. "And he shall be from among thy brethren." He has to be a Jew. Can't be an interloper, a foreigner, a Gentile like Athaliah. "And he shall not multiply horses," verse 16, "nor cause the people to return to Egypt to the end. Not to multiply wives," verse 17. He's not to multiply gold. Everything that they were said not to do, Solomon did. But then it says in verse 18, "And it shall be when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests, the Levites." So God gave very specific instructions. This king, when he comes, he's to be given a written copy of the Word of God. And what's he to do with it? Keep it as a superstition, a lucky charm? No, verse 19, "And it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, and to keep all the words of this law and these statutes to do them." So he's not just to read the Word of God, he's to obey it. Now, how will this affect the reign of the king? Verse 20, "that his heart be not lifted up above his brethren." You know, it's a very powerful thing to be put in such a situation. It can get to your head when people bow and scrape to you and your word is law and you have control of the justice system, you have control of the temple worship, and people call you my lord the king. And for an ordinary person, such power and influence can get to your head and corrupt you. And God says the way to keep yourself humble is keep reading the Word of God diligently as king, to remind you there's a King of Kings above you. And your power comes from the King of Kings, not from simply your birth or some talents or military prowess that you possess. It's because God is with you and God has ordained you and God is watching you. So Jehoiada, having lived through the evil years of the reign of Athaliah, he's very careful when he brings little Joash out to make sure he's carrying the Word of God so that the people know this king is God's king and this king is here to follow God's law. It's very important symbolism. Now, the good news is this. Little King Joash didn't just carry the Bible in a ceremonial sense. We'll discover in another occasion that he obeyed the law. In fact, in 2 Chronicles 24 and verse 6 to 7, you can read the yourself, he speaks to those who are over the temple to make sure it's ordered aright from the Word of God. And he reminds them, God's Word has given commands how you're to organize the temple and you must follow that. So he clearly read the Word of God. He understood the Word of God. And he followed the Word of God. The Bible wasn't simply a book that lay on his shelf. It was read by him, it was understood by him, and it was followed by him. And now this is going to be the first godly king in the land of Judah for 35 years since Jehoshaphat's death. Now, one big problem now to be dealt with, Athaliah. And verse 14 tells us, when Athaliah heard the noise of the guard and the people are rejoicing and clapping their hands. They're delighted. They've now discovered the wicked Athaliah, the usurper. There's a true heir of the family of David. We don't need her anymore. We can get rid of her false worship and her false reign. And they're rejoicing and cheering. And she comes in to the temple of the Lord, and she hears, because she hears the noise, and she immediately understood what's going on. We're told in verse 14, and when she looked, behold, the king stood by a pillar, as the manner was. So she understood by looking at him with the crown on, being anointed, the people shouting, God save the king. Oh, one of the boys has survived. I didn't wipe out all the descendants of King David and Ahaziah. And she must have maybe doubted, maybe in her mind, who knows, down the 6 years that maybe one had survived. Because not all the corpses, I don't know how they covered it up. But when she saw the people rejoicing and blew the trumpets, she knows the game's up. But like her mother Jezebel, she's not going to give in without a fight. This is a proud, ruthless, self-entitled woman who's used to brazening things out, bluffing. And she, as the daughter of a king and queen, and the wife of a king, and the mother of a king, and the grandmother of a king, she's aware of how you can manipulate. And she immediately cries, rending her clothes, and cries, treason, treason. What she's trying to do is see if she can fool some of the people into rallying behind her that she's the rightful queen. She's dressed in all her monarch role or clothing and her titles, and this is just a boy. She's trying to sow, no doubt, seeds of doubt, maybe intimidate, get them to be afraid. But Jehoiada, he had obviously thought this through. And Jehoiada understood that this woman has to be dealt with because, number one, she's a murderer. And people like this will continue to murder. People like this are incorrigible. The only way you have to be have to deal with someone like that, like Jezebel and Ahab, is to put them to death. And she deserves the death penalty, and she is guilty of treason because the rightful heir to the throne wasn't Athaliah. Was this boy Joash? He's the male descendant of King David. She isn't. And of course, by her shouting treason and treason, it's so like the devil's crowd. They always accuse God's people of what's really in their own hearts. They'll call you someone who hates particular sinners if you're against a particular type of sin. They say, you hate those people. They say you're intolerant. There's nobody more intolerant than the devil's crowd. There's nobody more full of hate than the devil's crowd. They tell you that we're not loving because we're Christians, that we're narrow-minded. Well, there's no one more narrow-minded, more lacking in love and compassion than the devil's crowd. But they're very quick to blame us and use all kinds of adjectives to describe us. Well, Jehoiada's not intimidated. He's not fooled by the Athaliah's game here, and drama. He orders his soldiers, take her out. Don't let her be killed in the temple. This is the house of God. She doesn't need to be put to death here. Take her out of this sacred place and put her to death, so that this terrible stain on the history of the nation of Judah is eradicated, and that she has no more power base to start another and foment another rebellion against the house of King David. And that's what they do with her. They took her, and outside the temple where the horses came in, she was put to death. Just like her mother Jezebel, put to death in a degrading place, in a degrading manner. Now, what's going to happen next? Verse 17 to 21. For 40 years, little Joash is going to grow up and then become a man and reign over the kingdom of Judah. And during those 40 years, the greater influence, especially at the start of his life, is going to be through this man, Jehoiada. And as Jehoiada is there guiding and directing this man, Jehoiada is a very spiritual man, as a high priest, and as a man who knows God and the word of God, and he's going to guide and direct this young king. In fact, When Jehoiada dies, Joash will order his body to be buried in the tomb of the kings. That's how, what a great respect not just Joash had for him, but the people had for this man Jehoiada. And it shows us the influence, the godly influence one man can have on the direction of a nation. If we think of Joseph, what an influence he had, not just on Potiphar, but on Pharaoh himself. We think of Daniel down there in Babylon, and he had a godly influence on Nebuchadnezzar. And then he had a godly influence on the descendants of Nebuchadnezzar. And then when the Persians came in and took over the kingdom of the Babylonians, we discover Darius and Cyrus were also greatly influenced by the godliness of Daniel. They recognized the qualities in this man, and they began to talk about Jehovah. If you look at Daniel chapter 6 in particular, you discover that the king, the Persian king there, was aware about Jehovah. He was aware how much Daniel loved Jehovah, and served Jehovah, and how great Jehovah was. So one man, one woman, can have a great influence on others. And Jehoiada gathers the people now together. This is a moment of opportunity for the nation to come back to God publicly. And Jehoiada doesn't waste it. You can tell he's a very wise man, but a man of great initiative. And he makes the people and Joash enter into two covenants. One covenant is between God and all the people and the king. And it's a covenant that they swear to serve the Lord with all their heart and soul, mind and body, and give themselves over to exclusively to worship the Lord. But then the second covenant, which is linked to the first one, but always follows from the first one, should never be the other way around, is one between the king and his subjects, the people. And it's really an oath between him to serve them and them to serve him, and to obey God's word as they do so. Now, as I said, you can't do it the other way around, because unless the people are first right with God and the king's first right with God, then the second one will never work properly. It'll be dysfunctional. But by getting the first covenant between God and man right, then you can get the next covenant between man and man right. And you know, that goes very far into our relationships. If you don't get the right relationship between God and the husband, then you'll not have a good relationship between the husband and the wife. Or if you don't get the right relationship between the parents and God, you won't get a right relationship between the parents and the children. Never works. You have to get the one with God right first, the first covenant, and then you get the second one right. And Jehoiada is a very shrewd and spiritually wise man, because he makes sure the people are right first publicly before God, and the king's right before God. Now, that's all you can do as from Jehoiada, because you only can do these things in an outward sense, because you can't control the hearts of people. But at least you can bring them to the position where they can make this choice and encourage them and influence them to make these choices. And he does what he can do, Jehoiada. And he does it so well that the people come together and King Joash comes with them, and they make this solemn oath, this covenant, that they're going to serve the Lord, and that they're going to be loyal to each other. But then we're told something happens, verse 18. Because it's not enough just to say you're going to follow God's word, you're going to follow the worship of Jehovah. That involves then getting rid of all the other alternatives in your life. You can't worship the true God and then allow false gods to exist side by side. And part of the evidence of repentance and a change of mind, a change of heart of this nation, is that they remove all of the idolatry that has crept in through Athaliah's reign. And we're told the people went in the land, verse 18. So it's all the people, it's not just one or two. It's not just Jehoiada or Joash. It's all of them, including Jehoiada, Joash, and the people, and the rulers. And they go in, and they go into the house of Baal, this rival religion. They break down his house, they destroy his images, and they slew Matan, the priest of Baal. He's the representative of Baal. So they did this publicly. They desecrate this temple of Baal to say no alternative faith is allowed in this land. This is God's land. We are God's people. But then they do something else. We're told, and the priest appointed officers over the house of the Lord, and he took the rulers, verse 19, over hundreds, and the captains, and the guard, and all the people of the land, and they brought down the king from the house of the Lord, and came by the way of the gate of the guard to the king's house, and he sat on the throne of the kings. So they then moved on to do something else. And they not only destroyed the false gods and the false prophets and the false house of worship, but then they appointed guards over the house of God. Now, why were they doing that? We don't have time to do it. Look at it. But if you go to 2 Chronicles 23, verse 18 and 19, read it yourself very carefully, you discover that Jehoiada was cleaning up the worship in the house of the Lord. It had fallen into disrepair. No doubt, many people didn't even attend the house because of that, or because maybe they're afraid of Athaliah and the priests of Baal. But now this man, Jehoiada, once he takes control, he wipes out all the false religion, but he then cleans up the true religion. And he now has priests there. He now has guards there to make sure no false worshippers come in, no impure, unclean worshippers come in. And he really, what he's doing is he's saying to the people, now the way is clear for you to come and sacrifice to the Lord. Deal with your sins. Now the way is clear for you to bring your offerings of worship. Now the way is clear for you to come to the temple and lift up your voice and sing praises unto the Lord, and come like Hannah to the temple and cry unto the Lord for help at the throne of grace among the people of God in corporate worship and in corporate prayer. So what Jehoiada is doing here is he's reestablishing the worship of the Lord, and he's leading the people back to God. Now the people can truly worship the Lord. And no doubt, it's a time of great happiness and great rejoicing in the nation. We call this little period, or what's happened, a revival, because that's what's happened. There's been a revival of true faith, a revival of true worship in a very corporate sense. And the whole nation has come back to God through the influence and leadership and encouragement and example of this godly man, Jehoiada, and his wife, Jehosheba. So, let me wrap this up. Why is he doing this? Well, he's doing this because he knows that emotions can come and go. People can be your friend today and your enemy tomorrow. They can rally behind the new king, Joash, and against Athaliah today, but tomorrow they could go back to Athaliah. So by bringing the people back to spiritual worship, he's sowing the seeds for a long-term move of God. Not just a moment, not just for a short time, but for something that lasts in the long term. Now, what lessons do we learn from this great story, this fascinating story? Number one, God's workings cannot be understood, cannot be grasped by simply studying the circumstances in 5 minutes. You know, 7 years before this incident, if you were observing what was going on, you would see that Athaliah had murdered all the seed of King David. You would see outwardly that she's the queen. She's taken the throne. She's taken the power. She rules the nation. And for 6 long years, she appears invincible. And it appears that God has allowed his promises to fail. It appears that the seed of David has been wiped out. But you'd be wrong, because the appearance of evil hadn't won the day. The Athaliahs were only allowed to sit on the throne for just 6 years, not forever. But then, verse 2, our second point is simply this. God sometimes lets evil reign for a time. You don't make snap judgments about God. Don't make that mistake. But also understand that God sometimes lets evil, sometimes great evil, and there were few more evil people who ever lived than Athaliah. He lets evil people like that have power and influence and control over the people of God. And Athaliah was allowed that influence, that control, for 6 years. No doubt she blasphemed Jehovah. She was able to lead in the worship in the temple of Baal. In fact, we're told she took some things from the temple of God to desecrate and defile in the house of Baal. But then the third lesson is this, and very quickly I point this one out. God always has a plan. And he always has a man, sometimes a woman, to raise up in the days of a crisis. The enemy may win a few battles, but they don't win the war. Way, way back in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, when God gave that first evangelical gospel promise that the seed of the woman would rise and crush the seed of the serpent, God has made it clear that the seed of the serpent, oh, he will try to destroy the seed of the woman, but he'll not succeed. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 16? He says, the gates of hell shall not prevail. He says, I will build my church, but the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. They'll try. They'll get close. They'll do some damage, but they won't succeed. And the fourth point is very simply this. Hang in there. God's plan will always triumph in the end. You know, when you're reading a storybook, when you're a child, we say, don't judge the plot or the conclusion in the first few chapters, because you have to read through the whole book till you get to the last chapter. And there you discover what the final end is in the story, the conclusion of the plot. And you know, this whole world is part of God's great redemptive plan. The Bible says all of history is his story. It's the story of God and his great plan for human civilization and mankind. And God is working out his plan from Genesis to Revelation. It's all laid out there. How the world begins, how it will continue, and how it will end. And God's in control of it all. And he's reminding us, even in this story today, that he's in control of what was going on. All along he knew what would happen. All along he had the right people at the right place at the right time. And all along he knew that in the end, the forces of good would triumph over the forces of evil. Yes, the line of David seemed to be almost extinguished. Someone said it was like a little flickering candle. Or the analogy I used earlier, it was hanging by just a little thread, just a little, one little tiny baby boy was still alive out of all the descendants of King David. And it appeared at any time that little thread might break. But yet, when we look at it carefully, we discover the tiny thread was held in the hands of God. And when the thread is held in the hands of God, that little thread becomes an unbreakable steel chain or rod. No one can break it because it's in God's hands. Hitler was used by the devil in our time to try and wipe out the Jewish people. And it appeared he was very successful. He wiped out millions and millions of Jews. In fact, he was interested in wiping out not just the Jews in the German Empire, but he wanted to go into all the corners of the earth and deal with them all in every part of the earth. And initially it appeared that he was very successful. He was very professional and disciplined in massacring millions of Jews. But you know, at the end of 1945, he was dead, and the Jewish people were very much alive. And just 3 years after the death of Hitler, where did God put the Jewish people? Back in the land of Israel. As a reminder to us, lest we lack faith as we study the world around us today, that he still is in control of this world. That when he promises that he would preserve the Jewish people and before the return of Christ, bring them back to their promised land, put them and plant them into their promised land, that God's word can be trusted. That in the end, he wins. Don't despair. Wherever you are today, whatever situation you find yourself, as you look at the world around you, don't despair. Because in the end, God wins, and he always wins. Let us pray. Father, we thank thee for your hand upon us for good. As we look at the world around us, we are tempted to despair. But we thank thee that God is in control. He always has a plan. He always has a man or a woman or a group of men or a group of women that he will use to further his objectives, his great plan. And when we get to the book of Revelation, we discover a new heaven and a new earth. We discover that righteousness will rule and reign all over this universe. And we discover that God wins and Satan and his followers are defeated. Lord, comfort us with not just this story of 2 Kings chapter 11, but with God's great plan, God's great purpose for our lives and for this planet. For we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.